Welcome. If you're new with us, online or in person, I want to welcome you to this gathering of Twin Falls Community Church. Many things we do in our gatherings may seem strange to some who may be visiting or who have never been interacting with Christianity. We sing about a Jewish rabbi who was executed by the Romans and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. But it didn't stop there. He was seen by over 500 people, attesting to the truth that he rose from the dead. And we read about all of this in this book right here. It's an old book, but it's the best book. We believe that God speaks to us through this book. And that's why we spend so much time studying it and reading it and praying it and singing it. That's why we spend so much time in this book, because when God speaks, we want to listen. What comes to mind when I say the word love? Probably a whole bunch of different things come to mind when I say the word love. I still remember the first day I told Elizabeth that I loved her. On the couch at her house. She was quick to reciprocate it and said, "I love you too," because that would have been really awkward if I would have said, "I love you," and it just kind of was silent for a few minutes. But she was quick to say, "I love you," and that love has only grown since that first day I said, "I love her." While our culture is enamored with the word love, I fear they don't understand what love is or what it means. In order to understand what love is, we must first look at the one whose character defines love, God. Our Bible passage today is a prayer by the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian church, and at the heart of this prayer is the desire for all saints to be strengthened by God to know deeply and intimately the vastness of his love for us. And that's the big idea of Paul's prayer. Paul prays that the Ephesians would grow strong in their faith, fully comprehend the love of God, and be filled with God's fullness. Turn with me, if you're not already there, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. As a matter of review, we're just going to talk a little bit about what we've covered so far. Ephesians is about the church, the gospel made visible. So the first half of the book deals with the doctrine of the church, and then the second half deals with the ethics of the church or the practice of the church. How is the gospel community supposed to live among each other and among the world? Near the end of the first section, chapters 1 through 3, Paul prays a prayer, and it's his second prayer. And this time, he prays very similar wording. And that's what our passage is tonight. Follow along with me as I read Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Let's read. "For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." As we read through Paul's prayer, we can kind of distill it down to three different requests. Number one, he's praying for God to strengthen their faith in Christ by the indwelling Spirit. For God to strengthen their faith in Christ by the indwelling Spirit. If you miss one of these points, we'll come back to it in the text. Number two, he's praying for God to help the Ephesians comprehend the vastness of God's love. And number three, that the Ephesians might realize their wholeness in Christ. So as we walk through this text together, I want to encourage each of us to learn to pray this for those around you. This is a prayer that we as a church should regularly be praying for one another. This is a prayer that I actually regularly pray for you. And I would encourage you to pray this for one another. Before we dig too deeply into the content of Paul's prayer, let's just look at his introduction. So look at verse 14. For this reason, stop there. He's actually picking up from verse 1 in chapter 3. He says, for this reason. He began this prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. And for whatever reason, my mind kind of goes to the movie Up, where there's a dog and the dog is like talking and then all of a sudden, squirrel! Like, he kind of shifts his mindset real quickly. And from verses 2 through verse 13, he covers something different. And then from verse 14, he picks up his prayer from verse 1. Squirrel. Now we're back. Back to the conversation. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees. So what does he mean by I bow my knees? He begins his description by actually talking about his posture before God. What's his posture? He's on his knees. This is unique because the normal posture actually of Jews during this day is to pray standing. And even to this day, if you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you'll find people standing beside the wall and actually rocking back and forth. I asked someone when I was there, why are you rocking back and forth? Because it looked weird to me. And so I asked him, why are you doing that? And he said, because we want to pray with our whole being. Every fiber of our being, we want to be praying this prayer. And so they stood there. Paul, it's the same at this time. A normal Jew would pray standing. And if you were very intent on praying, it was a very meaningful prayer, you would raise your hand in prayers. I mean, look at Paul later on in his writings, 1 Timothy 2, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So why does Paul describe himself here differently than every other type of prayer in the culture? Well, it's because he's painting a word picture here. He's painting a word picture of the King of all creation. But he's not just describing the King. He's describing his posture and our posture, how our posture should be before this great King. Lowly, humble, submissive. Paul's posture describes God as the King of the universe. But Paul's words describe God as what? Look at the text. A father. Before I bow my knees before the Father. He doesn't call him the King. He calls him our Father. While he's painting the picture of a king, he's referencing him as our Father. Father. And it's you can't really see it in the English version, but Father is the same word, same root Greek word as family here. Father, pater, from whom every family, pateria, is named. So what's he saying? Well, naming was actually still is a symbol of authority and leadership. And this symbol actually traces back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Adam's original responsibility to name and as a symbol of authority to name those whom God had created. So as God's people, we come to him with our burdens, our cares, our needs, our joys, our sorrows, our griefs, our pains, and he answers like a good father to give good gifts to his children. So God loves to give good gifts to his children. And Paul is referencing him as the Father over all creation. All peoples. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just the church, but the Father over all creation. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every people group and all every angelic people, angelic group, whatever types of angels, God is over and he is their creator. One of my favorite quotes on prayer is from a man named Tim Keller. He says, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. to ask for a glass of water is his child." Through Christ, we have that kind of access to God. To wake up a sleeping king and ask him as our Father for things. Christian, do you understand the access you have to God through Christ? We're given access to the one who formed the world with his words. The one who made the stars, the galaxies, the planets. You know, he's not a stingy father. He loves to give good gifts. Sometimes they're not easy gifts. Sometimes the good things are hard for us. In fact, for those who are in Christ, he only gives good gifts. All wrath was poured out on Jesus. And so now, when we face a trial, we don't have to wonder, did I do something wrong? Is God punishing me or getting me back for something bad that I did? In other words, karma. If you are in Christ, Jesus bore every drop of God's wrath in your place. So that now, when you face something difficult, it's not because God is getting back at you. It's because God is giving you a good gift. And the good gift, as James calls it, is he is strengthening and purifying your faith. Thank him for the trial. Praise him for the trial. And ask him for strength in the midst of the trial. Because like in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because the King, the Shepherd, the Father is with us in it. Christian, we have been given access with confidence, according to Ephesians 3, verse 12, into the throne room of God. What vast resources are at the tips of your tongue? All you need do is humbly ask the Father. But what resources will never be given? Because we never go to the Father. Ask. So we see the posture of Paul's prayer and the person to whom Paul is praying. But what about the content of Paul's prayer? How should we pray? What should we be praying? Number one, pray that God would enable us to trust him more. Look at the text. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you or give to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith." That according to the riches of his glory, Paul is describing the inexhaustible and undiminishable resources of heaven at the tips of our tongues through prayer. He would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that, namely that, Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Paul's using some robust words here to communicate some simple truths. And what's a simple request? That God would enable us to trust him more. If you look at the text, you may be tempted to think that maybe Paul is asking two different things. That according to the riches of his glory, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. He's not. The second piece of this request explains the first piece, actually. If you look back at 1 verses 13 through 14, you'll find that when God rescues and redeems his people, he seals them with his Spirit. So they already have the Spirit. The Spirit has already been given to the Ephesians. In fact, Paul argues in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that they are now the temple of the Spirit of God. God actually lives inside them. And this imagery would, the word imagery of a temple would conjure up ideas in the minds of the Ephesians of, and really any Jewish reader, of the temple and the tabernacle, in whom, in the midst of the temple and tabernacle, is the Ark of the Covenant. God dwells in the midst of his people. So Paul's not asking for God to dwell in them. It would be redundant. He's already dwelling in them. Paul is praying that God would enable them to grow more sturdy in their trust in the risen Messiah through the Spirit's strength who indwells them. Paul is once again pointing at the work of God in saving and in sustaining his people. We are saved, made safe from God's wrath, by grace through faith. And that faith is a gift from God. He's using the same idea here, that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell or house up in your hearts through faith. God must enable faith. You know, I'm thankful for my truck. I like my truck a lot. A few weeks ago, I parked my truck in my driveway, and Liz and I left and took a couple days away. When I returned, I was not surprised to find that my truck was still there. It hadn't moved, and it had a thin layer of Twin Falls dust on it. Why was I not surprised that my truck hadn't moved? Because my truck cannot move unless someone puts a key in it, turns on the ignition, puts it in gear, and drives it. I mean, I guess an outside force could, like, push it. Okay, the illustration breaks down. Did my truck have enough gas in it to move? Yes. Did it have oil in it to move? Yes. Hopefully. Tires? Yes. Engine that starts? Yes. My truck won't drive unless someone gets in there, turns on the key, and drives it. It's the same with the Christian life. Belief in God is something he must do. I can't do it myself. I'm like the truck. I can't move. He has to do it. He has to move the truck. It's not something we can simply muster up. We cannot make ourselves alive to become Christians, and we cannot grow in our faith as Christians unless the Spirit of God enables us to. And that's what he's talking about. God must do the work to strengthen our hearts by faith. That he is the one that strengthens our hearts. Now, what is faith? Well, faith is trusting in God. As God grows our faith, he paints a broader, more clear, deeper, more strong picture of who he is and his character. We trust God by seeing who God is in his word and in our lives. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling to believe the gospel. Paul would say it's because God hasn't given you the gift of faith yet. Faith is such a dazzling, a puzzling attribute. It's something that Jesus says babies possess and that adults don't naturally possess. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 17, that if we don't have faith like a child, then we're unable to enter the kingdom of God. What does the faith of a baby look like? When Gideon was born, he spent 9 days in the NICU because he couldn't breathe without a respirator. He couldn't eat. He couldn't breathe. He couldn't drink. He couldn't warm himself. He couldn't do anything unless the nurses or we did it for him. He depended completely on us for his life. That's the type of faith Jesus is talking about. Faith that saves is the faith that God gives when we understand that we are totally and utterly dependent on the atoning work of Jesus on the cross to make us alive and to rescue us. We can't do anything to save ourselves or muster it up. God must do that. And that's what Paul is praying. He's praying that God would grant faith to those who do not yet believe, but he's also praying that God would grow faith in those who already believe. It's a both and here. Christian, are you here today struggling to trust God? Pray that God would strengthen your faith by painting a deeper, broader, more clear picture of his character. But also ask others to pray for you, like Paul is praying this prayer for the Ephesians. You're praying that that God would grow their knowledge. If you're praying for someone, you're praying that God would grow their knowledge of him so that they would trust in him more. And building on that, what specifically does Paul pray that we would know more deeply about God? What character trait in growing our faith does Paul run to? He prays that we would comprehend the vastness of God's deep love for us. So how should we pray? First, we should pray that God would strengthen our faith in Christ by the indwelling Spirit. Teach us to trust him more. And second, we should pray that God would help us to comprehend more fully the vastness of his unfathomable love for us. Look at verses 16 through 18. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled with the fullness of God. How does he describe God's love? Paul uses an agricultural reference, rooted. We should understand that here in Idaho, potatoes. Rooted and grounded. It's actually an architectural term. So you being rooted, agricultural, grounded, architectural, in love. He's using the same ideas he started in actually in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Look at the verses in chapter 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built. Same idea, architectural. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the rock, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, now we're getting into organic, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Agricultural. It's an organic structure, the church. But he's pulling those ideas. It's an organic building, but it's the image of something that is sturdy and immovable. Why is it immovable? Because it is built on the cornerstone, Christ, who is immovable and unchangeable. And his love is not whimsical. It's weighty. It's glorious. A firmly planted tree and rock solid building, like an impenetrable fortress. That's the love of God. That's how Paul describes the love of God. You would be rooted deeply like a sturdy tree and grounded solidly like an immovable fortress. What is the grounding for this fortress and the soil for this tree? God's unfathomable love. God is the one who defines love in his character. First John explains that. He is love. The theme of love in the gospel is not grounded by our lovability. God didn't choose to love us because we were attractive or had anything to offer him. God chose to love us when we were his enemies, firmly committed to rebelling against him. So what is love? Well, it's not affirmation. Our culture would mix up the word love with affirmation. To love someone is to affirm their choice. If I don't affirm your choice, culture would say, then I hate you. If you begin believing something if Luke started believing something that would obviously harm him, and if I truly love him, our culture would say that I'll affirm his affection for what would hurt him. The Bible says that if I truly love him, I will remind Luke of truth, the truth of the gospel, God's unchanging word, and point you toward health. It's not simply a feeling. Love is not simply a feeling. Others would say this is a feeling or passion. What happens when that feeling or passion subsides? And you're left with pain and sorrow. In the Bible, God's character defines love. And what word would Paul attach in this letter to the idea of love? A choice. Look back at Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the choice. God chose us. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love. I began understanding this idea of love when Liz and I started liking each other in college. I've already talked about the first time I told Elizabeth that I loved her. But a few months later, she and I were sitting in my truck and I asked her, why do you love me? I've been thinking about it a lot, so I was kind of baiting her. It was really kind of cruel of me, I'm sorry. But I asked her, why do you love me? And so she thought about it for a second and was very kind in her response and said, she listed off several of my character traits and things that she thought was very attractive about me and things she respected and admired. But then it's mostly because of my money. Those who know, I don't have any. It's the beard. Yes, that's exactly it. Yeah, I didn't have a beard there. It's my muscles. That's what it was. Yeah. But then she asked me, and I responded very romantically by saying, "Because I choose to." Wah wah wah! Right. Not the romantic response I could have had, but I was learning that God's love for me was not dependent on what I had to offer him. My religious activities, how good I was at a sport or how bad, how many Bible verses I had memorized. God's love for me was based on his choice to love me, even though I was a sinner. Romans 5:8 talks about that. And that was the basis for my love for Elizabeth. When my whole life is rooted and grounded on God's love for me, then I begin to understand that my love for others cannot be based on what they have to offer me. Their occupation, their looks, no matter what. If my love for others is based on God's love for me, then my love for others will be based on a choice that God made for me. Because I'm a sinner. In my answer, I wanted her to know that when her breath stinks in the morning, when she doesn't have the same college athletic figure at the age of 70, when she gets angry at me, when she sins against me or when I sin against her, I'll still choose to love her because that's the way that God chose to love us. My love for her is based on his love for us. That's the way marriage should work. You love your wife based on what she has to offer you. Men, Wives, do you love your husband based on what he has to offer you? Or do you love your husband based on God's love for you? Isn't it intriguing that Paul prays that they would fully know the love of God that passes knowledge? Know the unknowable. If you are searching for the love of Christ with your brain, you'll find out more about him. But to know about something isn't to actually know someone or something. When I met my wife, I knew her. But I definitely didn't know her like I know her now. How do you know the unknowable? You have to experience it personally. To know the unfathomable love of God, you must experience it for yourself. And what's the most vivid display of God's love? It's the cross. When Jesus came to earth, he humbled himself, laying aside his eternal crown to strap on sandals, the sandals of a servant. The eternal King of heaven, perfect, sinless, holy, and just, came to earth to be the Lamb of God who bore our sins. Paul says in another one of his letters that Jesus became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He came to earth to serve those who hated him and whose every act was an act of warfare against him. At the cross, God's full love was on display for his enemies. For when Jesus died, he died for his enemies, you and me, us. Now all those who trust in his atoning work on the cross can be saved from the just penalty of our sin. Now all those whom he saves are made into his dwelling place, firmly grounded, immovably grounded in the love of God. Now you can read all that in the Bible, and you can listen to all that in a sermon. You can even sing songs about that. But to know the love of Christ, you must experience it personally. Paul's prayer is that they would grow in understanding of his love for them, that they would know the full dimensions of God's vast love. Look at verse 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The full dimensions of God's love. That's what he's praying for them. God's love for us is more and more vivid when we begin to understand how undeserving we are of it. It's so unfathomable that it can only be accepted by faith. We have to trust that God loves us because he says he does. So we've seen that our prayers for one another should be one that we should pray that God would help us to trust him more, enable us to trust him more. Two, that we'd comprehend more fully his vast love for us. And number three, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That last request is actually a clarification of the previous request. Paul prays that the Ephesians would experientially know life knowledge, not just head knowledge, the love of Christ. And in doing so, that they would be filled with what fills God, the fullness of God. Paul is once again communicating the idea, the Jewish idea of shalom, wholeness, completion, fullness, lacking nothing as a result of our position in Christ. Filled up fully. Reminds me of when a nurse takes a syringe and pushes the air out of the syringe. The syringe is fully filled with the liquid. There are no bubbles. It's full. He's praying that they would be filled up, they would be whole, that they would have shalom, that they would be filled, completed by Christ. If you remember back to the end of chapter 1, Paul has stated that the church has already received what Paul is praying for. 1:22-23. He says, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he would put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There's an already not yet aspect of what Paul is praying here. The Ephesians were already filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells them. He'd been given to them. So Paul is praying that they would grow in their understanding of what they already have in Christ so that they might live out their position in Christ. Because that's what he's about to talk about the rest of the book, the rest of the letter. That they would realize that he has met all their needs in Christ. They are now whole. Or as Paul says in Colossians, the twin epistle, complete in Christ. Full. Filled. So let me ask you, friend. If you were to assess your life, would you describe it as being full? Complete? Lacking nothing? You see, all of us are born with a God-shaped hole in the middle of our lives. From the moment we enter this world, our nature is to try to fill that hole with whatever we can. Many of us try to fill that hole with money. We work and work and work and work and work and work to fill that hole, but we're never satisfied. Many of us try to fill that hole with possessions, toys, land. We accumulate possession after a possession that ends in rusting, breaking, and theft, leaving a hole in our hearts even bigger. We try to fill the hole with religious performance and attendance. We try to fill that hole with pleasures of pursuing video games and sports and travel and food and sex. This is why divorce rates are through the roof. We're never satisfied because we often look to our spouse to fill the hole in our hearts that only God can fill. The black hole in the middle of our hearts will constantly be gobbling up entertainment, or we try to ignore the hole and pretend it doesn't exist. All the while, the hole, the void, is still there. Only God can fill the God-sized hole at the center of each of our lives. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that you would understand that you are already filled with the fullness of God, made whole in God. Friend, you too have a void at the center of your life. What are you trying to fill that hole with? You see, the hole at the center of our lives is there because we're born sinners, separated from God. The only way back to God is through trust in His Son. If you have not trusted in the Son, in what Jesus did on the cross to save you, you're still His enemy and you still have a void at the center of your life. But He beckons you to come to the cross and be saved, to be made whole. He beckons you to stop trying to fill the hole with other things. He alone can fill you up. He alone can satisfy. Christian, while all of us have experienced the love of Christ and are secure and complete in Him, we don't often live like we are. Are you still seeking money to fill the hole, to satisfy? Are you seeking sex to satisfy? Are you seeking to fill the void in your life with your spouse? Divorce rates among Christians are just as bad as they are in all the rest of the world. Why is that? It's because often we idolize our spouse and look to them to fill that God-sized hole. And when they can't, we run to someone else we believe will. Your spouse cannot fill that God-sized hole. Only God can. It's the same with your occupation. It's the same with your money. It's the same with sex, relationships, Christian. Paul is praying this prayer so that Christians like you and me will understand the unfathomable love of God that fills us up in Christ. He satisfies us. So, how should we pray for one another? One, pray that God would strengthen our faith. Two, pray that God would help us comprehend His love. And three, pray that God would help us understand our wholeness in Christ. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.